That had a little bit of Chet Atkins feel to it. Anybody over here know who Chet Atkins was? How many over here know what Chet Atkins was? There you go. It's a generational thing. In fact, Chet Atkins was a generation before me, I believe. I believe, I'm not sure. But he was a guitarist, pretty good one. And we had a friend of my sister's over who was looking at some of my father's albums, and he had an album on Chet Atkins. At the top of it said Chet Atkins across the top, but the space between the first name and the last name was very minimal. So she's looking at the album, and she says, "Who's Chetikins?" So every time I hear Chet Atkins, I think of Chetikins. Had nothing to do with the song, I just thought I'd mention it. There's words will tell you what's happening within a society. And one word we've been hearing a lot lately that is fairly new is extremism. Extremism. It's kind of taken over from what we used to call terrorism. It's the word extremism, it's again a fairly new word, but it's now used to describe everything from truth keepers to terrorists. And I'll quote something here for you. This is from a presentation given by the U.S. Army Equal Employment Office on extremism. It says, quote, "Extremism is a complex phenomenon. It is defined as beliefs, attitudes, feelings, actions, or strategies of a character far removed from the ordinary. Because ordinary is subjective, no religious group would label itself extreme or its doctrine extremism. However, religious extremism is not limited to any single religion, ethnic group, or region of the world. Every religion has some followers that believe that their beliefs, customs, and traditions are the only right way, and that all others are practicing their faith in the wrong way, seeing and believing that their faith or religion is superior to all others," unquote. And I wonder, to what degree, I mean, if we were on their radar, we're so small, we're not, but if we were on their radar, how would they describe what we believe in? Listed now on the same presentation as religious extremists are Mormons, Catholics, and evangelical Christians. So I assume those with even more zeal or trust in their beliefs than them would also be on the list. Now, such a view of the world around us on what we believe in places pressure on those who truly believe that they know the truth that God has revealed, the truth of His Word to them. And when they do a biblical analysis of what other people believe and see that it's counter-biblical or that it flies in the face of Scripture, we can also make the statement, well, that's not based upon the truth. That is considered an extreme position in our world today. Now, to avoid being labeled extreme, which nobody likes to be considered extreme, and being lumped in as somebody who is in a sense of being ordinary or normal, abnormal in a sense, and to be lumped in with terrorists who are extreme in their behavior, even to murdering those who would disagree or they see as enemies. To avoid being labeled extreme, some suppress what they believe. Even when they know it to be the truth, they suppress what they believe to appear to be more moderate and normal. It's a natural response. Now, certainly we have to be wise and harmless. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we talked about the characteristics of doves and snakes. We are to be wise as snakes and harmless as doves. But not when doing so leads us to divided loyalties. The Apostle James addressed what happens to the spirit-led mind that does this. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll read verses 5 through 8. In this search of the wisdom that we need to live in this world at peace with those around us, this comment from James is very appropriate. James 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. To be double-minded is to have a wavering disposition. The Phillips translation and the New Living translation label it divided loyalties, an individual who has divided loyalties. It's translated, the phrase double-minded is translated from the Greek word dipsukos, D-I-P-sukos, S-U-C-H-O-S. And it means literally two lives, two lives. It's used only by James, nowhere else in Scripture. Barnes' note says this in commenting about it. Describes it as, quote, one who has two souls, then one who is wavering or inconstant. It is applicable to a man who has no settled principles, who is controlled by passion, who is influenced by popular feeling, who is now inclined to one opinion or course of conduct, and now to another. Interesting the way, unquote. Interesting how he phrases that. We would normally say now one course, then another. He uses now twice. Both opinions, both lives, both directions being housed in the same mind. The JF&B, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary uses the word fickle. A double mind is unstable. A double mind is vacillating. It's prone to doubt. And as James tells us here, it is at a disadvantage when approaching God. And it's a very dangerous place for a Christian to be. I'd like to talk today about how we keep from becoming double-minded. Double-minded. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned us of the snare of popularity and wanting to be popular, wanted to be accepted by others. It's a natural tendency in all human beings. Turn with me, please, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Christ here lays out a series of areas, each of which is indicative of double-mindedness, an approach to God, but one that doesn't completely leave behind this world and its ways. In fact, is still very concerned about them. Double-mindedness, as he would describe it here in all of these settings, is entertaining two dichotomous loyalties and doing it so well that we don't even recognize that we're deceiving ourselves in the process. He ends the chapter with that reference, that famous reference to two masters, one God and one man. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4 first. He covers acts of charity. This is specifically important for us to understand. Especially in the setting of our society today, I don't know how this happened, but it's happened in my lifetime. My understanding of a church was an organization that would teach me what was true, that would lead me to a relationship with God through His Word, and then it was up to me as an individual to put that into practice. I think most of us have that as an understanding of the definition of a church, and the better it did that, the more in touch it was with the truth and with God, the more capable it was to help me and others who attended to establish that relationship. That's not the measure of churches today. In fact, in the realm of arguing which church is better than another, other than attendance, well, we have 10,000, we have 15, we have 20,000, or the, how much money they're collecting in donations, offerings, tithes, and so on. Those are bickered a lot, but not so much openly, not so much publicly. Today, churches are evaluated by how much community service they perform. And in this setting of today, of how we're, everybody's kind of evaluated in this public promotional world of how much community service, how much dirt do we pick up along the side of the road and garbage, how many woods do we clean out, what do our T-shirts look like when we go paint a school on a weekend or something, all of these things that are helping and serving within the community, they're not bad things. But when they're done to promote, that instead of a church pointing its constituents and memberships to God through His Word, they're pointing to themselves. Look at us. Look what we do. Christ is warning about that here. Verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 6. He says, take heed. This is beware. Our hearts can deceive us in this. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Now, we can all, our hearts can say, oh, no, that's not why we're doing them. We really love people, want to help them, and so on. But it can skip to this very, very easily. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Isn't that interesting? If we ever cross that line, we're not doing this relative to our relationship with God to build on that, to act upon His Word. We're trying to draw attention to ourselves from men. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, or wear a T-shirt to see where you're from, or do this in a group, or bring in the press to get movies of you doing it, or videos for the nightly news. These things are all done by some of these mega churches, and they're done specifically to draw attention to themselves to build their membership and their coffers. As do the hypocrites in the synagogue and in the streets, and they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. If they're doing what they're doing to be seen by men, they're not doing it relative to their relationship with God. Dichotomous thinking, double-mindedness. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, notice that this is individual. This is not the church's responsibility, the organization of the church. We see Christ teaching and instruction that we should be loving and caring and kind and generous and self-sacrificing, and we need to take the initiative as individuals to go and do those kinds of things. But how do we do them? When you do a charitable deed, he says in verse 3, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. The more acclaim we receive for things like that, the more we get puffed up. The more we think, well, what a wonderful person I am. Look how everybody's looking at me doing these wonderful things. Let's continue doing that. How wonderful and good is that? Christ is saying, no, that's not the way this should be done. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. Again, it's popular today to measure churches and their membership by their level of community service. It seems what every church competes on. It seems what every church promotes today. But if this instruction from Christ was truly followed by Christian churches, how would anybody know? If their left hand didn't know what their right hand was doing, if they did it in secret, how could it ever be considered a promotional tool? Brethren, our personal, tender acts of kindness are expressions of God's love in His children. They're not opportunities for promoting Christianity. They are not a basis for organized personal evangelism. It's a phrase that just doesn't work in Scripture. Evangelists are appointed by Christ. They're not self-appointed. We don't take that job on by ourselves, no more than we would take on the job of an apostle or a prophet or a pastor teacher. They're appointed by Christ. They're the gifts He's given His church. We do not usurp those. We don't do that. 1 Timothy 3:15, you can just write these down here. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, this is Paul. He's describing God's church as the pillar and ground of the truth, not a public relations agency. In Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul writes that God certainly wants us to keep and speak the truth in love. Truth and love, that's what we all do. That's what defines us. But it is not for the church to drive us to this or to even create a pathway for it. It is a personal conviction that we receive when we receive the truth. And then that love of the truth, that love that comes from the truth, propels us into things like that. But we do it quietly. We do it secretly. We don't let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. We are to love and sacrifice for others. That's unquestionable in Scripture. But this should never be a promotional tool to gain popularity. It's a trap. It's a snare that many of the churches of this world, many nominal churches, have fallen into. Doing so sets us on a path to double-mindedness. We're trying to appeal to both, to God and to men. It doesn't work. The second section he covers here, verses 5 through 15, is about prayer. Let's read that. Verse 5, Matthew 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. That realization should underlie all of our understanding of prayer, how we approach God. He already knows what we're going to ask him. So, why do we ask him? Verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Notice this is all about God, to God, for God, with thoughts of God. On earth as it is in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Begins and ends with our desire to understand God's will and his way and follow it. And this is personal. It's between us and him. Now, I have seen public prayer have a strange effect on me. From spokesman club to praying over a meal with a group of people to even standing up here at the lectern opening and closing prayer. I get so, nervous and fearful that I'm standing before a bunch of people that the tendency is, my thought is, I need to make sure that I don't look foolish before them. One of the things we've been trying to teach in Spokesman Club and in the leadership groups is to those, especially those who are on the speaking schedule, that the key to your teaching the Word of God is to know that the message he has given you is so important, you shouldn't care a lick about what you look like giving it. And when you've reached that point, and we're all just kind of moving toward it, now God can speak through you. You've kind of removed yourself from the equation. Difficult to do. Especially when you're asked to do an opening and closing prayer. And you can see individuals struggling with that. Praying, which is a very personal, private thing in front of other people, it can make us think more about how we're being perceived, how we are being perceived, than doing what we should be doing, leading that prayer on behalf of the people that are here to God. It's still to God. It's always to God. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Again, prayer is between God and the prayer. All too often, though, public prayer becomes a measure of righteousness in the mind even of the individual who's praying. Keep your finger here and look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 14. This is Christ here, verses 1 through 12, is talking to his disciples about how they should pastor congregations. He tells them one is their teacher, not them, but God is the Father, God is the teacher. It kind of gave him positional, helping him understand, helping those servants to understand it's all about God. And then he moves into a discussion after this, verse 13, on kind of comparing what he is asking of them to what the Pharisees do. And this is where he hits them over and over with that statement, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." This double-mindedness, where they're entertaining two different concepts. In most cases, they had so stifled their whole desire to even approach God or to have a relationship with God. It's so stifled by how they're viewed within their own group of Pharisees, who they're more or less appealing to, and by the people themselves, that it's all stifled. Look at verse 14 here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive a greater condemnation." For a pretense. The word pretense here is translated from the Greek word prophasis. Prophasis, spelled P-R-O-P-H-A-S-I-S. Mounce's expository dictionary says this about it. It describes it as that which appears in front, that which is put forward to hide the true state of things. Some serve God in pretense only, but in most cases don't even realize it. It's the surface that matters the most, and after years and years or decades of that practice, that seems all that matters. The Pharisee Saul was shown this on the road to Damascus by Christ himself. Christ told him it was difficult for him to kick against the goads, a horse kicking against those spiky things on the wagon to prevent him from kicking. Paul was kicking against the goads in his own mind. He knew what he was doing was wrong, persecuting Christians. He knew it was wrong, but he kept doing it. Why? Dichotomous thinking, double-mindedness, two masters. Christ was showing him now who his master was. And later, writing as the Apostle Paul, he often warned us of this. Don't let this happen. See, our deceptive hearts often justify some pretty strange ideas when we want to be held in high esteem by others, or simply to avoid rejection or oppression, which seems within our society to be growing. But again, listening to them, listening to those deceptive hearts in looking for that kind of popularity and acceptance leads us to double-mindedness. Now verses 16 through 18 talks about fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face." Doesn't mean you got to go out and buy a flask of oil and pour it over your head, or that your face has to be utterly, completely clean. The emphasis is here, don't appear to be fasting. Brush your teeth, you know. Straighten up, take a shower. You don't want people to make you think you're suffering. This is between you and God in a very, very intimate sense. Verse 18, "So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Fasting, like prayer, should remain between the one fasting and God, but some use it as a show of righteousness. Can't wait to tell people they're fasting, or they fasted last week, or I took a two-day fast one day and I did this. You know, are we more concerned that God, that we were approaching God in that fast? Do we really understand what Isaiah was inspired to write in Isaiah 15 about the true attitude behind fasting? And it's not to impress God even. It has nothing to do with impressing anyone. It has to do with humbling ourselves in search of His will. Removing the pride, removing what we want, even battling our stomach and hunger pains, so that we can reach for the spiritual, putting aside the physical and emphasizing the spiritual in our relationship with God. The attitude behind a fast is not to impress anyone. It's about drawing close to God. But this is impeded when acclaim becomes our objective instead. when we want people to know we're fasting so that we can seem holy. This is a practice of the double-minded, dichotomous thinking. Let's continue reading now in verses 19 through 24. He summarizes this first by pointing out where all of our value is. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. This has to do with clarity. This has to do with purity in what we're seeing. Not in a naive sense, but in a sense of knowing, being able to discern what we're looking at. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If what we're seeing has two or three or five different interpretations and we're unsure which is which or what right is and what wrong is, we're not applying the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is not leading us in that sense. Why? Because we're deferring to one, two, three different objectives instead of the one that matters the most. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money, that which matters most to men, money. To every good eye, tolerance has its limits. Now, that's very politically incorrect to say. If you believe the truth of the Scriptures, you know there are some things that Christians cannot tolerate. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 here. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul summarizes this idea about what we are to tolerate and what we are not to tolerate, what we are to put up with and what we are not to, what we are to bear with and what we are not to. And he's using this almost ironically in reference to the Corinthians' propensity to tolerate those who would mislead them and exploit them, all the while they had difficulty bearing with Paul, who never did them any harm, never wronged them in any way. Yet they were entertaining both. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, we'll read through verse 4, and I'd like to concentrate on verse 4 here for a moment. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I get very defensive when I hear people being critical of God's church, God's people, because as a shepherd, I'm supposed to feed, tend, protect. So when I hear people making critical comments, I get very defensive. If I come across that way, sometimes I apologize to all of you, but I wouldn't have taken this job if I don't take this seriously. A chaste virgin to Christ. That was Paul's commission. It's a commission of anyone who is assigned this job. Verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We spoke of this during the fall holy days, the mindset behind Adam and Eve's choice to sin, how Eve was deceived, how Satan operates in craftiness. His society does the same thing, does the same way, can feed us all kinds of lies that we think sound good, and we act on them, just like Eve. Paul was seeing this in the church at Corinth, and it's something that plagues God's people all the time. There is a simplicity that is in Christ. It's not easy to be Christian. Neither is it simplistic in nature. It takes a purity, a concentrated effort, a clarity to understand what we are supposed to do. A single-mindedness, call it that. Single-mindedness as opposed to double-mindedness. Verse 4 now. Paul here lays out three areas where Corinth's double-mindedness made them vulnerable. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, that's the first one, whom we have not preached. Secondly, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received. And then thirdly, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Put up with it. Put up with, the phrase is one word. It's translated from the Greek anakomai. Ana, A-N-A, meaning up. And komai, C-H-O-M-A-I, meaning to hold. To uphold something. It means to bear with, to endure, to suffer, to permit. It means to tolerate. It's often used in a good sense, you know, as patience and mercy are necessary for peace and unity within the body. But here again, Paul is using it almost ironically. The Corinthians church propensity was to tolerate, put up with things they should not, and it was misleading them. It's a symbol of double-mindedness. The problem with the church at Corinth was a double-mindedness. Again, now Paul points out these three areas where Corinth's double-mindedness made them vulnerable. Let's look at these a little more deeply. First, is someone who preaches another Jesus. The word preaches here is translated from the Greek word keruso. It's spelled K-E-R-U-S-S-O, keruso. It means to announce openly and publicly. So an individual is preaching or openly announcing, publicly announcing another Jesus. Now this is not a different Jesus. I'll explain this as we go through the word study here. The word another here is translated from the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S. Vine's Expository Dictionary describes it this way. It says, allos expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. Now, as we move down into the next two areas that Paul covers, you'll see in the New King James the word different is used, not another. The word different is translated from the Greek word heteros, H-E-T-E-R-O-S. Vines describes that as expressing a qualitative difference numerically. Not numerically, but in terms of content. Allos is numerical. It's just one of the same sort. Heteros denotes another of a different sort. Let's go through this. Someone who preaches another Christ, though. Another Jesus. Someone who preaches the same Jesus. Just another one. Another individual coming along using the same name of Jesus. Using maybe his actions, the things he taught, but is not sent by him. He's not an apostle. Apostle means one sent, literally by Christ. And Christ warned us of this. He said in Matthew 24 and verse 5, many will come in my name, saying I am the Christ, saying that he is Christ, but will deceive many. And we see that in spades today. I mean, it defines most of modern Christianity today. The Jesus many proclaim may not seem to be all that different, but Christ said in Matthew 7, it's by their fruits that we will know them. What is the result of their preaching? They may point to the same Christ, but what is the result? Today, and we read this in Matthew 15 and verse 9, you could just write these down, Matthew 15, 9, Mark 7, 7, today many serve Christ in vain, he said so. In name only. You'll hear us quite often refer to nominal Christianity. Those are individuals who serve Christ in name only. That is not a condemnation of any denomination or any named church, denominational or undenominational. It has to do with the practice of the individuals within that group. And it can happen even within the churches of God. This is not a stamp of approval on the church of God or those in it. A nominal Christian is one who serves Christ in name only. Points to the same Christ, but very different fruits, very different actions. All right, now what does that lead to? The second area, the category that he covers is receiving a different spirit. The word receive here is translated from the Greek word lambano, spelled L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano. And it conveys the idea of acquiring or taking or seizing something. Somebody hands something out and we receive it, we take it. And again, the word different here is not numerical. It's not another of the same sort. It expresses a qualitative difference, heteros. It denotes another of a different sort. Now, where another's Jesus that they are preaching might appear to be similar, another version of the same, allos, their intent now, an individual with a different spirit, their intent, their direction, and their objective will be different. This is more difficult to see. It can often take time. You have to wait for fruits to develop. You have to see what happens. The Apostle John shows how we are to evaluate this, though, and prove the spirit behind the words. I know we've covered this other times, but let's go there again. 1 John 3. 1 John 3, we'll begin reading in verse 24. We'll read through chapter 4 and verse 6. He's explaining here how we can tell whether the spirit that is preaching Christ or professing Jesus is truly of God. Verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments, chapter 3, 1 John, verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is about God's Spirit residing within us, abiding within us. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. You may wonder, okay, how do you test spirits? How do you evaluate what's on someone's hearts? Let's go further. Whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, not professes, but confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And that word has in the Greek is actually present tense, is. That Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Everyone who is confessing Jesus Christ, that Christ is in others' flesh and in themselves, will have things that they do. They'll have things that they display, words that they speak, fruits that they have. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess, could profess, but they don't confess Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you, again, it's talking about Christ living in us, is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, who? Those who profess Jesus but don't confess him. Confession has much more to do with actions and what you see on the surface rather than simply words and speaking. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world and the world hears them. We are of God, who knows God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This is a very critical section of Scripture for us to study and understand. Because the world is blending everybody in the norm. And those who are not ordinary, those who are not in the norm, are extreme. We will never be in the norm of this world. We will eventually get that label, and we'll have to know how to endure it. Again, every spirit that confesses in actions, in fruits, in works, Jesus comes in flesh. They confess it. We show it in our actions. Confessing as in true self-revelation, you will see Christ in individuals and what they do, not just in what they say, what they profess. It'll involve words and works, the way we speak and comport ourselves, and the way we speak and treat others in whom Christ dwells. The reason we treat one another like Jesus Christ, because we have Christ in us. And the way what we expect of one another and how we treat one another is because we know Christ dwells in one another. It establishes every bit of character that we have, how we treat one another, as we were treating Christ. This is how Christ lives in us. Jesus abides in the flesh of all those who believe in him, and follow him, who are led by his Spirit. And he is revealed in them, in us, by all we say and do. This is how we can tell an individual has a different spirit. The third thing that Paul covers here, that we have to be careful, we do not tolerate for fear of developing a double mind, is, as he phrases it, accepting a different gospel. The word accepting here is at another level than receive. Receive was lambano, simply acquiring or taking. Accepted is translated from the Greek word dekomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, dekomai. And that means to welcome hospitably, enthusiastically, to approve of something, to fully embrace it. A different gospel, different again is the Greek word heteros. Remember, that's qualitative different, content difference. It's of a different sort. It's a different gospel. They will not bring the same message that Jesus brought. They'll preach Christ, but they won't preach the message that Christ brought. But, as Paul was pointing out to Corinth, and as we should be aware, some will embrace it. Look at Galatians chapter 1 here. Galatians chapter 1, I'd like to read initially through 6 through 10, verses 6 through 10, and then eventually 11 through 12. Galatians 1, verse 6. We covered this in the in-home Bible studies last year in Galatians. Paul had been away from the Galatians here by all accounts in this writing only 3 years. He had preached the gospel, he stayed with them, they got it, and then he moved on, as apostles do, and 3 years later they were struggling. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Heteros, good news. Which is not another, I mean, it's not numerically the same, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, change the message. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Strong language, and then repeated in the next verse. As we have said before, so now I say to you, if anyone preaches another gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. A different gospel. Not about the kingdom of God, but about something else. Maybe going to heaven or hell. Maybe they contain different ideas, different concepts, non-biblical holy days. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? Notice that. For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Anyone perverting the good news that Jesus brought, the gospel he taught, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is cursed. This is not just a message of its coming, the kingdom's coming. It's not just a message of the kingdom's jurisdiction and authority, its laws and judgments, its king and his court. In short, it is every word of God. Anyone who preaches a gospel message that is not contained in every word of God is cursed, according to the Apostle Paul. And again, notice the motivation of those who pervert it, to please men. Quite often, those who are commissioned to preach the gospel did so to their own hurt. They do to this day. It's not about being liked by those who hear it. It's about doing the job God gave them. Look at verses 11 through 12. Paul says here, but I make known to you, brethren, that gospel, the good news which was preached by me, is not according to man. Men did not come up with this. Men did not commission Paul. Verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Neither did Paul, in all of his genius and intellect, neither did we run across this on our own. We did not figure it out. It was granted to us. God opened our minds. We take no credit in this at all. One day he'll open the minds of every human being. When he does, it won't be double-minded. Double-mindedness is spurred by the desire to be liked and accepted. This is something that our younger generation really struggles with now. They're being labeled by demographers even more and more today as the like generation because of all the social media that they're involved with. Not that any of that is bad, but it seems those demographers who study them recognize that they're online. The online currency is likes. Look, I got 150 likes. Look, I got 400 likes. Look at all the likes I got. And it kind of propels them. And they struggle more than any, I think, with this idea, being liked, being accepted. And it's something that God reveals to them and enables them to deal with. I've seen, I think our young adults are amazing people. I think of the pressures that they are under at school and college are tougher than they've ever been and more deceptive than they've ever been. And the young ones that I work with at camps, especially the leadership groups, are just, I find, amazing. Double-mindedness makes us susceptible, though, to anyone who preaches another Messiah or who has a different spirit or has a different gospel that others find more normal, more moderate, more tolerable. We have to keep this contrast clearly in mind, brethren. Let's look at John 17 here. John 17, verses 14 through 19. Christ here, is his prayer to his Father, but preserved for us is almost a warning of the position that every one of us would be in after his death. Verse 14. He says, "I have given them your word," speaking to his Father, "and the world has hated them." Notice this. We haven't seen a lot of this. I haven't seen a lot of this in my past 33 years in the church, but it is building. The foundation for it is growing. "The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." How is that done? Single-mindedness. Keep them from the evil one. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Christ here is indicting the design of this age, not the people in it. He's indicting the influences of the evil spirits who rule this system today, this age, not the people who are unknowingly enslaved by it. We are separated from this system by the truth, by his word, not by our church affiliation, not by the people we sit next to, not by our families, not by what we know even, but what by we allow ourselves to be revealed in the word of truth, his Bible. That is our priority. That is our single-mindedness. God's word defines the system that we live in, not this world. And we can't let a desire for popularity or acceptance move us in that direction. Our kingdom is not of this world. He said this to Pilate. Christ said it to Pilate in John 18:36. His kingdom is not of this world. How could ours be? In Ephesians 6:12, Paul describes to us who we are actually fighting, and it's not men. It's not man's society. We just read through Romans 12. Romans 13 is a discussion of how we're supposed to be submissive to the governing authorities. We don't battle them. We don't resist them. We recognize everything is within the realm of God, and we do what he tells us to do. We must remember who we are fighting and how we are to fight them. And it has nothing to do with flesh and blood. It has nothing to do with the kingdoms of this age. No matter how extreme our beliefs seem to be to the people of this world, and no matter how they oppress us for them, we never return evil for evil. Romans 1 and verse 12. I'm sorry, it's Romans 1, 18. Romans 1 and verse 18 leads into a whole section. Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We cannot allow this world, its influences, its oppressions, and its pressures suppress God's truth in us in any way. Certainly we need to be wise about it. You know what? I said we just read through Romans 12, but I don't think we did. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 is a wonderful, beautifully condensed chapter by the Apostle Paul. It kind of summarizes the whole Christian walk. Just look at verses 17 through 21. 17 through 21, Romans 12. Repay no one evil for evil. This is what the world does. This is what terrorism is responding to. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It's not about retaliation or vengeance. It's not about capitulation either. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You believe that? Do any of us believe that? We must all believe that. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We never return evil for evil. But we also never succumb to the pressure to suppress what we believe and allow our loyalties to God to be divided and allow our belief in, our love for, our zeal for the Word of God. We can't leave that behind to win the favor of men. It is our single-mindedness for the truth of God and His way of life that enables us to overcome evil with good. If we struggle with either desire for vengeance or the habit to capitulate, we need to refine our thinking. Here's how you refine it. A cure for double-mindedness. It's James chapter 4, the other time that this word is used. James 4, read verses 7 through 10. James says here, therefore submit to God. This means give up our will for His. Submit to Him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, what you do, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Clarify them. Get off of those two different masters. Recognize what the greatest treasure is. Cling to it, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the word again, dipsukos, double-minded. And how is this done? Verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. We've got to see the atrocities around us. We've got to see how humanity is being deceived into a way of death. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. The cure for double-mindedness is to purify our hearts. Single-mindedness in all our emotions, all our will, all our intellect, in every working of our conscience. Barnes notes here, makes a comment about this section. Says this, quote, do not rest satisfied with a mere external reformation, with putting away your outward transgressions. There must be a deeper work than that. A work which shall reach to the heart and which shall purify the affections. This agrees with all the requisitions of the Bible and is in accordance with what must be the nature of religion. If the heart is wrong, nothing can be right. If while we seek an external reformation, we still give indulgence to the secret corruptions of the heart, it is clear that we cannot, or that we can have no true religion, unquote. Let's finish here in Titus chapter 1. Titus 1 and verse 15. This is another Paul's pastoral epistles. Written kind of sadly, because when you read other sections of Scripture, Paul mentions that Titus eventually left him. Titus 1 verse 15, he writes to him saying, "This you know." I'm sorry, I'm in Timothy. Titus 1 verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled." Paul here is not talking about naivete. He's not calling the pure gullible. The word pure here means clearness, clarity, simplicity, unadulterated single-mindedness. They see things clearly. The defiled and unbelieving that he mentions here struggle to know what is right and wrong in this age, struggle to figure out what they're seeing around them and how to respond to it, because they are encumbered by politics and weighed down by popular opinion and wanting to be pleasing to men. This does not define the people of God. Brethren, as humanity, as human society continues to degenerate in this end time, all those with deep convictions who believe in the truth will be labeled extremists. If it doesn't include us now, it will at some point. If we then let our hatred, their hatred, influence us, we can suffer the same fate of the double-minded. If we allow ourselves to return evil for evil, or if we allow ourselves to become moderate, normal, accepting of both, dichotomous, double-minded, we'll suffer the same doubt of the double-minded, the same instability, and it will hinder our very relationship with God, as Paul tells us. Let's always keep in mind where our true loyalty is, brethren, to God and His Word.